One of the greatest of ancient Greek epic poets was a man named Homer, who wrote two classic poems, one called the Iliad and the other called the Odyssey, around 800 BC. So I was doing some background information on the illustration I want to use this morning, so I Googled Homer, and guess what came up? Homer Simpson. Our country is so screwed up. Of course, in our present-day educational system, that's who most children think of when they hear of Homer, unfortunately. But in the Odyssey, there's a story of the Trojan horse from the Trojan War. And during an epic 10-year siege on the famous city of Troy, and that actually was depicted in a movie called Troy that starred Brad Pitt and Orlando Bloom. So now we have Homer Simpson and Brad Pitt in one sermon. So we're hitting everybody, every genre here this morning for you women. The Greeks construct this huge wooden horse, and they hide a select force of men inside. And the Greeks pretend to sail away from Troy, and so the Trojans come out and they pull this horse into the city as a victory trophy. But at night, the Greek force crept back into the bay and they unloaded, and those inside the horse got out and opened the gates of the city for the rest of the Greek army, which then destroyed the city of Troy and decisively ends this 10-year war. But Troy was destroyed by something that was brought in from the outside into the inside of the city. Now, here's what's important. In exactly the same way, you can allow an incident that happens in your life, and you can let it into the interior of your life. Maybe it's a disagreement with someone, something that happens that you're wronged, and that incident produces bitterness, and once inside, it opens the door to worse enemies. And we're going to look at that this morning from a biblical perspective. And bitterness that's left unchecked and it's not dealt with can and will destroy you from the inside out. Not only can it destroy you and those around you, it also can cut the power of God in your life. I'm going to look at a parable in a moment that lays out the foundation for this biblical truth. But I want to do something quick here before I do that. You may be sitting there going, okay, good, I can just relax. I don't have a problem with bitterness. Hold on. You may not even realize you do. Let me go through this morning, then decide if you do or you don't. You might be surprised. In Matthew 18:21, I call it the 490 parable. Let's look in verse 21 and 22 to start. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Or 77 times. The Greek, it leans towards 70 times 7, but it's a matter of interpretation. But 70 times 7. Now, so our good friend here, the future apostle, Peter, this is before the cross, and we learned last week in Bob's great sermon, Relational Boundaries, that Peter is a rigid dominator. And he asks a very loaded question, but he also provides the answer in reality. He says, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? How about seven times is what he's saying? Because, see, the second question is a statement, really not a question. Now, Peter's answer is actually kind of generous because in ancient rabbinic teaching, the rabbis taught that an offended person needed to forgive a brother only three times. Can you imagine how that would work in marriage? You only had to forgive your spouse three times? Peter says, how about seven? And Jesus makes it 490 times, and he means that there's no limit should be set on forgiveness. And then to complete the idea, he tells this parable, which is fascinating to me. Look in verse 23, he goes on. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. And I read this parable for the last 35, 40 years. and I saw something I never saw before, because when we read sometimes, we don't look at every word, and we sometimes skim. I'm trying to get to the heart of the parable here, but you might have missed something as you listen into the parable about the servant. How does Jesus start off the parable? The kingdom of heaven is like. He's saying something really important right now about the kingdom of heaven. This parable is about how the kingdom will be. So he tells this powerful parable, which should produce incredible sense of relief that this great debt is paid for by this king. Now, it's interesting, as you saw, that the original word here in the Greek, the word for talents, and if the new NIV uses the word 10,000 bags of gold, let me explain why they did that. Now, the worth of a talent at that day could be determined by three standards. The first standard could be the Roman standard. The Roman standard, a talent of silver would be worth, or 10,000 talents would amount to 1 million pounds, which is $3 million, okay? So this servant could have owed 10,000, he should have owed 10,000. If it was Roman, he owed basically $3 million. Now, if they calculated according to Jewish calculation, it gets different. The 10,000 talents would represent 3 million pounds, which means $10 million he would owe them. Then if the other standard, which was used that day, would be a talent of gold. A talent of gold, 10,000 talents would represent 50 million pounds, which would be $150 million of debt. Whatever the amount that you choose, as the expositors and the interpreters do it, it's an incredible, overwhelming debt. My first question is, how did this guy get all this debt? They didn't have credit cards then. But he does. And it says the servant could not pay. And the king orders that the servant, his wife, and his children, and all that he had, be sold. Now, such a mode of exacting payment was really in accordance with ancient customs. Back in ancient times, your wife and your children could be sold into slavery to pay your debt. Can you imagine how the American debt system could be changed rapidly in weeks? If you stop swiping that credit card, if you kept swiping it, and they put your wife and children in jail until they paid the debt, that would change everything, wouldn't it? But you know what's interesting? Back in the early 30s, they did have debtors' prisons. People had to go to prison because they couldn't pay their debt. But really, isn't it true? When you amass a lot of debt, maybe you're sitting here this morning, you've got a lot of debt, it puts you in a prison. And you need to look at that as we have opportunities for you to, we do Financial University with the one program we use, and it's just incredible. But when you get that debt off of you, you feel free. And this servant is under some tremendous debt, and the king is moved with compassion and says, so much that he wipes out the entire debt. Jesus says the king canceled the debt. What the king rightfully deserved, he forgave. So what's Jesus really doing here? Now remember the beginning of the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. See, you're really in this parable. You may not realize that this morning, but you're in the parable. You see, everyone who's been created has an account with God. And what is in that account is all the sins that person has committed against the holy God. Later, the Apostle Paul would write in Romans 14:12, what did he write? So then, each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So my question, what is in your account? We know what's in this servant's account. He owes 10,000 talents. If we were to tally up all your sin, how many would there be? Could you afford to pay God for your sins? What if God assigned $1 million for each sin? No one could pay. Even Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, it'd be too many. It'd be overwhelming. And so really, with the parable started, God is really the king in the parable. He wants to settle our account. And how he settles that account is how. He goes to a cross and pays a price you and I cannot pay for completely, as we sang that one worship song, it was incredible. He paid our debt. He paid our debt. You see, it's solely on the ground of that finished work of Christ on the cross, that crucified king, that God can meet our bankrupt state, and he can basically abolish our debt. Hebrews 10:10 says, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So this payment that the king releases him from is paid for by the king. The parable continues. Look in verse 28. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Incredibly tragic twist of the parable. This forgiven servant who's been basically released from $3 million to $150 million of debt, he comes upon a fellow servant, a friend probably, one like himself who owes him 100 silver coins. The Roman silver coin was called a denarius. It was worth about 16 cents. The total debt that he was owed was about $16. $16. Not only did he demand full payment, I thought it was fascinating, he physically grabs him and he starts to choke him. If someone owes you money, if somebody was made, I'm not going to choke them because they might die and I can't get my money back. Right? Pretty dumb move. But this guy's, he's got a rage problem. He's got a bitterness problem. He wants his $16. He has completely forgotten. He has been completely forgiven of his entire debt. Now, the story does not end well for this servant. In fact, the one who was forgiven much, he destroyed himself with his bitterness and his unforgiveness. He forfeited the king's compassion. And we were probably, hopefully, you're morally outraged at how could this guy do this? He has been forgiven so much. Let me ask you a question. How much have you been forgiven? How much has God forgiven you of? Because that's the king who's forgiven you. And some of you have done some incredibly awesome things against God, right? You did some horrible things. Some of you, like myself, have really went into the addiction thing and just really ruined people's lives and ruined your own life, and God's forgiven you and starts to build, starts to reunite you, starts to have you grow your relationship with him, and God changes things. But you've been forgiven much, and usually people who've been forgiven much love much. In this case, the guy doesn't. Does someone owe you a debt? Is there someone who is maybe that's caused you to allow the cancer of bitterness to enter your soul? Is there someone who you will not forgive? Now, the conclusion of this parable is haunting in verse 35. It finishes the same place Jesus starts. He says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." That's a heavy statement that Jesus makes. We can't soften it. There's something about us receiving forgiveness and us giving forgiveness. Now, unforgiveness has a root. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, back to your New Testament, back to your right. Hebrews chapter 12, right before James, Hebrews 12. Look at verse 14 and 15. It says here, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." So the writer says we were to make every effort, not just a half effort, every effort to live in peace with everyone. That's a tall command, isn't it? Because we live in a culture of idiots, right? Just drive on 270 tomorrow morning and you'll figure it right out. There's people there with very low IQs that drive motorized vehicles with a lot of horsepower, right? You work with some of those people, right? Don't you sometimes feel like, what happened? What What are they possibly thinking about? Sometimes I'll ask people, I say, just help my understanding. What were you thinking about when you made that decision, which is destroying your life? But people do it all the time, don't they? Now, he says to be holy. Now, remember, we talked about this before. To be holy means simply walking with Jesus, yielding to the Holy Spirit, living by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Holiness is not a bunch of rules and regulations and incantations and physical things that you do. It is simply walking with Jesus. It's not self-effort. It's simply yielding your will to His. And so based on that truth, we are to make every effort to live at peace with everyone. They may not make the effort, but we are commanded to. Now, this thing of holiness, I think, is powerful. He says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, at first, reading that, it's like, oh, my gosh, you know, I'm not that holy. In fact, you know, I just basically came in from a night of partying last night. I'm here, and I'm just trying to sober up, and I'm trying to hear the Word of God. I'm trying to grow. Or maybe you had a bad week, and you really didn't exhibit the life of Christ. And you're, you know, on a 0 to 100, you're below 50 this morning. Okay, let me explain this. This is powerful stuff here. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Here's the deal. Our holiness is really God's righteousness. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we are giving a gift, the righteousness of Christ. We are giving, He is actually our holiness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You need to look at this more. It's on the screen, but I want you to look at it more this week. But here's what it says. Paul says, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is what? Our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. When I accept Christ, I receive His righteousness, His holiness, His redemption. So that is the only reason that I can see the Lord one day, is because of what He's done, not because of me. It's because of Him, it says. See, religion says it's because of you get to see God. If you're just a holy person, and you do all these great things, you go to church and all these things you do, you'll get to see God. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says something completely opposite. The only way you'll get to see God is because of Him. When you accept Christ, He's giving you those three things. Now, we are to see to it, in Hebrew it says, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Here's what I've noticed, is that bitterness can blind you. It destroys relationships. Your bitterness can defile many. It has a severe impact on your relationship with God. We're going to see in a moment. Now, remember that the servant in the parable we talked about, what was the deal? He was really bitter that his fellow servant had not paid him back the debt he owed. In fact, it backfired on him. It landed him in prison, not his friend. So bitterness can put you into a prison of your own making. You know, you can, trust me, you can spend years waiting for that person you are bitter about to unlock the door of that prison, waiting for them to make that perceived wrong right, for them to apologize for their sin against you. The person you are bitter at, that's bitter against, that you're bitter against, can even be deceased. They can actually be dead, and from the grave, they still have you in this prison. Here's a very incredible, liberating truth. The prison door that you've created is unlocked. The door opens from within. Jesus unlocked that prison door of your life at where? At the cross. Bitterness does not free you, it imprisons you. Bitterness makes you a victim. Your life can become consumed by the hatred of another person. Bitterness destroys you from within. It's like that Trojan horse. You allow that Trojan horse into your life, that bitterness, and it starts to destroy you. In fact, that horse contains what? It had many soldiers. It contains many enemies. And there's other roots that you need to consider that can put you in that prison. We're not going to look at today. That just for your reference point, we can look at the love of the money root, how money destroys relationships. We can look at the immorality root, when you're sexually immoral, how that destroys relationships. Or we can look at the desire root. When you have evil desires, they destroy you and relationships. All those desires. You can look at those scriptures on your own this week. But I want to illustrate a truth here. An electrical switch, like the one in the back that turns the lights on and off, has tremendous power. as does, we have a bunch of breaker boxes in the facility, and that when that breaker switch is turned off, no power can go through to the outlets. Now, when you overload an electrical panel or an outlet, the power is turned off because it throws the breaker. And that's exactly what happens when you overload your life with bitterness. You cut off the power to your relationship with God. The breaker flips off. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Turn back to Ephesians 4 right after the Corinthians. Ephesians 4. Look in verse 29. Paul says here, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Now, I've read this passage, again, a number of times. I kind of miss verse 29 because it really is the door that gets into the finish of this passage. He attacks one of the major sources of most of our problems and where bitterness can develop besides the actions of that person. It's the communication. His counsel is simple and direct here. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. What's he saying? Watch your mouth. Think about this for a second. I've got plenty of experience in shoot my mouth off before my brain interacted, you know. I'm a reactor. When you communicate sometimes, it's like you don't think. And so what he's saying here is if you watch your mouth, because that's where most of your problems that you're dealing with this week probably started right between your two teeth, right? Your tongue, okay? Now, I'm going to give you a verse here, and you need to really meditate on this week, because when I looked at it yesterday, it's like, oh, man, this verse. I know this verse, but I don't like it, and it's powerful, and it's scary, and it's true, and we should probably have this tattooed on our arm if you believe in tattoos, or you should have it on a 3x5 card. Okay, if you have kids here, we don't believe in tattoos. But just stopping angry emails, okay? But if you choose that, if you are using, you know, one of those markers, Sharpie markers that are permanent, it'll come off. All right, James 3:6. James here writes, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." What a devastating verse. I had to look away. Yes, I was like, oh, this is too much. My tongue is a world of evil. In fact, my tongue can set my whole life on fire. Isn't that true? Haven't you blurted something out stupid to your spouse and you spent days or weeks or even years trying to get over that? Or maybe you shot your mouth off at your workplace and they asked you to leave. I mean, it's amazing how this tongue can start physical fights, can start wars. We just had it recently with Russia and America. There's a war of words between the president of Russia, Putin, and Obama. They start going at it verbally. It's interesting, isn't it? It's always guys, too. Women don't do that for some reason. Why is that? Because guys are stupid and you married them. That's not my problem. It is devastating, the power of the tongue. It says the world of evil. It sets the whole course of life, one's life on fire. But here's the worst one. It's set on fire by hell. So you need that tongue to be sanctified. Here's the deal. You need to influence your tongue by what you feed your heart. What do I know that? Because Jesus said, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of," Matthew 12. So what you Let in the gateway of your mind, what you're reading, what you're watching, how you're acting, as you're feeding yourself. That's why it's important to feed yourself the Word of God, because what you feed yourself comes out through your tongue. Paul then instructs us with a very powerful command. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, interesting, you might write this down. He is not speaking about grieving your spouse, your children, or your friends. He is speaking of grieving God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And I think we don't take this as seriously as we should. It's not about you and how somebody has hurt you or the reasons how they've caused you to choose to become bitter. Your reaction, your bitterness, is grieving the Holy Spirit. It cuts off your power supply from God. You were designed as a child of God to receive power from the Holy Spirit as you yield to Him. You cut off the power when you grieve Him. I know people who've got tremendous bitterness problems, but they'll come on Sunday and try to worship God, take communion, but they got this huge bitterness problem. They're basically worshiping in a vacuum because the power has been cut off. It's like if your house, the power is off, like it is in North County a lot of times when we have a storm, and you go and you plug in the light and you keep switching the thing on and off, and it doesn't come on. But you think you've got electricity. We do that with God sometimes. We sit there, we worship God, we're open to His Word, and we got this huge bitterness thing. The power is off. And you're playing a game. And what God does is something powerful. He waits patiently until you repent of your bitterness. Now, here's something I didn't see, and this might change your perspective. If you have a bitterness problem, somebody going, oh, gosh, thank God I don't got a bitter problem. Well, guess what? Bitterness has some cousins, he says. Rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice. I think that gets most of it, I think. One of those five probably, right? We got some brawlers here. This is North County, right? We fight before we give up. Rage is really bitterness expressed. It's a sudden, extreme outburst of anger. Anybody have a problem with that? Driving down 270, that outburst of anger, right? Bitterness problem. How about anger? That strong feeling of grievance and displeasure rooted in bitterness. When you blow up at your family or your spouse or at work or at yourself, that's a bitterness problem. How about brawling? That's anger or bitterness physically expressed. And then slander is verbal anger, isn't it? When you slander someone, you say something false or malicious that damages someone's reputation, that's verbal bitterness. I'm going to cut this person by the knees. I'm just going to verbalize it to someone else. That's really what it is. The last one, malice, is the intention or desire to cause harm or pain to somebody. So bitterness has some cousins here. And we may think, oh, I don't got the bitterness problem. Well, maybe it just expressed a different way. And what Paul says here that's so powerful, that it cuts off your power supply. But he says this. He states this very powerfully. He says, get rid of all. It doesn't say here in 429 or 431, it says, get rid of some. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, get rid of all. No excuses. No reasons, no justifications, no rationalizations. Get rid of all. Hey, I can give excuses like the best of them. I can whine with the best of them. I can rationalize to the point you believe I'm telling you the truth. We're experts at excuses. How about let's become experts at repentance? How about become experts just get rid of all? Very simple. The scriptures are so simple. They're very powerful, except we make it complicated by making excuses. Paul then instructs us. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's our foundation. That's the parable, right? That's the parable all over again. Now, how do I deal with, we'll close with this, how do we deal with someone who stabs me in the back? I'm sure that question is like, why? I'm buying so much, but this person really stabbed me back, and someone needs to pay the price, and someone needs to do something about this person. Let's deal with that. Just to voice a disclaimer, there are people that I have not made happy in my life, okay? That happens sometimes, right? And they'll stab you in the back. Sometimes it's unrighteously. Here's how Paul says to deal with it. Romans 12, verse 17. He says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil, do not overcome, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Okay. So Paul answers this question: what do I do when I get stabbed in the back? He's pretty blunt. Paul's a very blunt communicator. He says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do what is right. Live at peace with everyone." Now, how are we to do that? Paul suggests two responses. The first response, he says, when an enemy deliberately causes harm, we are to let it go unanswered. Now, let me clarify this. This is not a situation in which a person in a relationship causes harm to you and must be confronted. Jesus talks about that. We're supposed to follow the procedure in Matthew 18 before the parable. Go to that brother alone and try to rectify it. He's not talking about that. He's referring to the deeds of an enemy, someone outside, in which they clearly intend to harm you. A confrontation would be pointless. Paul's advice is let it go. Note the reason we are to set aside our revenge. It says to leave room for God's wrath. Now, I have to be honest. At first, I thought that was saying, let God strike them down. Great. I can be patient as God destroys this person, right? Isn't that where our flesh comes out? As you read this, like, okay, I got it. I'll try to wait till God deals with them, you know? And I can't wait for God just to make their life miserable, and I can just gloat and just be happy that they're destroyed because they've destroyed my life. Right? That's what it appears in our flesh to say, but that's not what it says biblically. That's important you see this. The truth is this, the wrath of God is always what? Redemptive. It's never retaliatory or spiteful like our wrath. See, when we read this, we think of our wrath when we want to take revenge. God's revenge is totally different. The wrath of God pursues the sinner. He cuts off their escape. He confronts them with the consequence of their sin, and he makes them, if they continue to sin, their life miserable. And why does he do that? He does that to bring that individual to repentance, to give him or her grace, to redeem our enemy as he has redeemed us. Think about how you came to Christ, how God pursued you. If you look back, you'll see that. And God made some things miserable in your life, and you probably made other people miserable, and they were patient with you. You continue to make mistakes. You continue to hurt people. And then God intervened, and he starts to bring you to this cross of Christ, and you realize and you repent. And you go, oh, God, thank God for this free gift. And God starts to change you from the inside out. Well, God wants to do that with everyone. He wants you to give him room to work. Let God do his work. He's pursued us. He is pursuing people. He doesn't need you to get in the way. In fact, if you'll give that person grace, that might influence that person to hear the gospel. You see, people are in our culture really kind of tired of the words. When they see the life of a person transformed by Christ, that speaks louder. When they see a person that's been addicted for years overcome their addiction by the power of Christ, that speaks to them. When they see a person who's had some tough things happen in life, when they overcome that because of God's power, they respond to that. They don't respond to words, just like your children don't, right? Your children are influenced by what you do, not what you say. Think about it. I work with 30 years, thousands of people. People have never come in and said, yeah, my dad said this, my mom said that. No, they don't. They said, dad did this. Dad beat me, or dad, mom did this, or whatever. It's always what they did. And so what Paul's saying is that do the right thing here. The second response, he says, extend to them the same hospitality you would a friendly stranger. Give them food and drink. Can you imagine that? But that's drawn from the Near Eastern duty back then in that time. They would extend hospitality. They would provide travelers a meal and a safe place to sleep. Can you imagine at your house, somebody goes to have a 270 McDonald's burger and pulls up your house and knocks on your door and says, hey, I need a place to stay and some food, what would you do? I'd call the police, right? They're crazy. But back then, that's what they did. And their servant, if they had a servant, they would wash the traveler's feet. Okay? Jesus did that to his disciples. He's living it out. Now, let me be clear about some misconceptions. These instructions that Paul is giving are for individuals who find themselves as the target of evil deeds. Paul does not intend to condemn the good sense to protect oneself or to fortify oneself against a physical attack. He's not talking about that. He's talking about, in the context of this chapter, it's about heated arguments or malicious lawsuits or deliberate slander when someone gives to you, someone attacks you. Our best policy, he says here, is to look for ways to be kind to that enemy and to fight only to survive in immediate danger of life or health. Now, the purpose, he says here, of doing good for evil is to do what? Here's what's interesting. To heap coals on their head. Now, can you imagine this afternoon when you barbecue, hopefully, and you take those hot coals and put it on somebody's head? What do you think the response would be to that? All right? Sheer terror, anger. But that's what he says. Now, here's what's interesting as I was researching this. No one knows the origin of this metaphor. Some suggest it points to the ancient Eastern practice of carrying a pan of coals on top of one's head as a sign of contrition. They would walk through the community with that they were sorry for what they had done. Also in ancient times, allowing one's household fire to go out was seen as the epitome of irresponsibility. The humiliating experience of walking home from a neighbor's house with a pan of coals gave rise to this word picture of humility. It'd be like today if your furnace goes out because you didn't pay your gas bill and you had to go ask someone else for the money to pay your gas bill. That's humiliating. And so that's the picture we're getting here that Paul's given us here is that as you do good despite the evil, you're heaping coals up, you're giving that person a picture. Whatever the exact origin of the phrase, it's simply this. The meaning is clear. The purpose of kindness is to allow the conscience of the enemy to do its job and allow God time to work. You know, it's interesting. If you ever get in a physical fight, if someone finally stops fighting, it's usually improbable that the person continues to punch out that person when they're offering no resistance. What happens is, the more you offer resistance, the more the fight continues. And what Paul's saying here is, look, you're probably right about the altercation. You've been wrong. But put your arms down. That stops the fight. That stops the, and that gives that person an opportunity to regain their focus, maybe. Now, I'll be honest with you, returning good for evil is not really a complicated concept. In fact, it's very simple. Here's the problem. It's one of the most difficult tasks we can undertake throughout life. Unless you've been forgiven of $150 million, right? Unless you're that servant in that parable who's been forgiven much, you can forgive someone for 16 bucks. You see, when we start bringing that parallel as we close here to light, isn't that true? We've been forgiven incredibly a lot, and then somebody here has hurt our feelings or didn't invite us to something or, you know, stabbed us in the back, hurt us. When we compare it to over here, the same outrage should occur. The guy owed him $16. What does this person over here owe you? Is it really worth more than this? See, when you get in perspective, it changes your perspective. You know, during the horrible moments of the crucifixion, if you ever get a chance to watch the Mel Gibson movie, it's interesting. People say, I can only watch it once. Well, you know, that's probably the closest to reality of what happened, how that happened. And Jesus said in the midst of that crucifixion, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They do not know. And I think sometimes people who've hurt you, who've caused you to get bitter, they do not know. And maybe they don't know Jesus. That's why they did it. Jesus in his calling his disciples, his strategy was three words. Sea of Galilee, the first disciples he called, his strategy was down to three words. And we need to follow these three words because that's our strategy. He says three words. Come, follow me. If Jesus exemplified on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, why should we not offer the same grace? No one has killed you, but your bitterness will if you don't come to grips with it. Maybe it's an anger problem. Maybe it's verbal slander. Whatever it is, there is a God who paid the debt for that on a cross. He's asking you to extend that same grace, even though they don't deserve it, right? We didn't deserve forgiveness, did we? If the scripture says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that bitterness is a deep root. And Lord, maybe we may not realize that really deep down we're bitter. It just expressed in a different way. And Lord, we have to confess, I have to confess, we're more like that first servant who has been forgiven much and want to do someone harm for $16. Lord, maybe that person who owes us needs to see grace in a physical form by us not exacting revenge, by us showing kindness, because maybe they don't know what they're doing. Lord, we're thankful that those who know Christ are commanded and instructed with one strategy, a three-word strategy, come, follow me. Come and follow Jesus. That's what his instruction is. And the only way we can follow him is to yield to his Holy Spirit, because in the flesh, forgiving our enemy is not in us. Forgiving our bitterness, or forgiving someone else of the bitterness they've caused us, isn't in us. It has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible parable that exposes us but also communicates that you're a great king who has paid the complete price, the complete debt. And Lord, we do praise you. We praise the one who paid the debt we could never pay. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we give you thanks. Amen.